What an amazing time of worship. Amen?
Amen.
We're going to continue to worship as we open God's Word. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I want to tell you about a church's search for a pastor, and their pastoral search committee sent this to the church, said, "We don't have a very happy report to give. We haven't really been able to find a suitable candidate for our church. But it's not because of lack of trying. We've followed up with all the people you've given us. We've called at least three references, and here's our confidential report on the folks we have at present." Noah, former pastorate of 120 years with no converts, prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph, a big thinker but a braggart, believes in dream interpreting and has got a prison record. David, the most promising leader of all until we discovered the affair he had with his neighbor's wife. Elijah, prone to depression, collapses under pressure. Hosea, a tender and loving pastor, but our people could never handle his wife's occupation. Jeremiah, emotionally unstable, alarmist, negative, always lamenting things, reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a foreign river. Jonah refused God's call to ministry until he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on the shore near here. We hung up. John says he's a Baptist, but he sure don't dress like one. Has slept in outdoors for months on end, has a weird diet, and provokes denominational leaders. Peter, too blue collar, bad temper, even been known to curse. Had a big run-in with Paul in Antioch, aggressive but a loose cannon. Paul, powerful CEO type, fascinating preacher. However, short on tact, unforgiving with younger ministers, harsh, and has been known to preach all night long. Hashtag, he ain't coming here. Jesus, very popular, once grew his church to 5,000 and then managed to offend them all, and the church dwindled down to 12 people. And, of course, he's single. Judas, his references are solid, a steady plotter, conservative, good connections, knows how to handle money. We've invited him to preach this Sunday. Aren't you thankful when God calls a man or a woman to His service that per 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.
Yeah.
And so last week we visited the boy Jesus in the temple at 12. Fast forward 18 years. God is set to send His Son to embark on His public ministry and to send Him to die as a propitiation for your sins and my sins. But first, God is going to send an Elijah-like forerunner to prepare the way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, a preacher who by all accounts is what? Very strange. He lives in the wilderness. He dresses in clothes made out of camel's hair. He eats locusts and wild honey. He's really the father of political incorrectness. He openly rebukes kings. He publicly agitates the leaders of the day. And he's known to start sermons with it. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath that is to come?" And despite all that, as wild as this man looked, as wild as he lived, but as great as he preached, that was the thing, and people were drawn to him by the thousands. We read this. "Then all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." God used him mightily, and Jesus said of him, "Truly I say to you, there hasn't been born another that was greater than him." Don't you think, based on that alone, we should take a little bit of time and examine this great man of God? I think so. And so, what was going to be one sermon is going to be two. So, this week and next, we'll be looking at John the Baptist, unless y'all wanted to stay here to 2 o'clock or me be Paul reincarnate and preach all night. I didn't think y'all would enjoy that. So, stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 7. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. The word of God to the people of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can hold a precious copy of your word in our hand. Father, help each and every one of us to truly see this morning that although the writer of Hebrews said we should approach the throne of grace with confidence, that, Father, we're not even worthy to bend down and untie your son's sandal. But thank you that you allow us to come into your presence and worship you and sing praises to you, but then, Father, to take your precious word and eat on it this morning. Father, help us to see through your Spirit. Father, not through me, but through your Spirit. Help me, as John said, to decrease so that Jesus can increase, and speak to your people this morning what you would have them to learn about this great man of God, John the Baptist. We ask this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to look at four things in total about John: the moment, the messenger, the message, and the ministry. Today we'll get the moment, the messenger, and part of the message. First up, the moment. Look at verses 1 to 2. Luke goes into a lot of painstaking detail to precisely date the bursting on to the stage of human history, one John the Baptist and Jesus the Christ. Luke is far more concerned than any other New Testament writer of corroborating gospel events with secular history. And so he precisely dates this time of John the Baptist coming and then Jesus coming to start his ministry by naming seven historical figures. Five are political and two are religious. The first that he names is Tiberius Caesar, who was the emperor at the time. He has succeeded Augustus, and there's a lot of political posturing. So the Roman Senate was basically in charge, and so they put up Augustus. And then what they want to do is when he dies, them get to pick who's going to be in power next. Well, he does a little posturing and so starts to name co-regents so that then they will be named to power after him, and Tiberius is the one who comes to power after him. And it's in his 15th year of reign, which would be about AD 28 to AD 29. So notice the second to fourth people he mentions are Pontius Pilate, Herod, which is Herod Antipas, and his brother Philip Tetrarch. So Herod the Great is he of Matthew 2 fame that rebuilt the temple, that ordered the slaughter of all the boys in Bethlehem. He died in 4 B.C. and his kingdom was divided amongst his three sons. There was Archelaus, who got Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He was so brutal and so ineffective that the Jews petitioned to have him deposed. And so Rome replaced him with the governor that they would appoint, and Pilate was the fifth and current one. And Pilate hated the Jews, and the Jews hated Pilate. And so then the second was Herod Antipas, and he is the one of the Gospels fame. When we read of Herod and Jesus going before Herod, this is who we're talking about and who will ultimately behead John the Baptist. This is the one we're talking about. And then Herod Philip II. Fifth, he names Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and we'll come back to him in a minute. And then Annas and Caiaphas. And we'll also come back to them in a minute. But suffice for now that Luke uses a singular term, high priest, high priesthood, to refer to two men. This would be unprecedented. This would be like us saying the President of the United States at the same time, Barack Obama and Donald Trump. That ain't going to jihad, right? And so nowhere else in the New Testament do we find an attempt to date things like this. Why does Luke do this? What is he up to? Well, I want you to write down three things. First, he is saying, my gospel is reliable. One author said, Christianity is a historically based religion. It stands or falls on the eventness which the Bible records. Look back at Luke chapter 1, what Luke said. He said, I'm writing these things, a narrative of complete, full account that is historically accurate. Why? That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so we talked about Luke presented himself as a historian. And so he starts his work out here just as other historians of the day did. Listen to what he says there again. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then he goes on to talk about the priesthood. One of the greatest ancient historians, and I ain't going to have to help me out with the pronunciation of this. As Dr. Easy says, you just pronounce it however. Nobody else knows the difference anyway, right? But Thucydides, in the history of the Peloponnesian War, he chronicled 30 years of war between Athens and Sparta. This is how he started out his book. But in the 15th year, being the fourth of the priesthood of Crissus and Argus, and Nisus being in Ephor at Sparta. Does it sound familiar? Sounds just like what Luke is saying, isn't it? And so Luke is establishing himself partly as a historian. And so Luke, here are four huge, gigantic words. He says, Lysanias, Tetrarch of Abilene. For years, actually for centuries, millennia, almost two millennia, it was considered that Luke writing that was a historical error. Because Josephus, who is the greatest first century historian, named a similar man who died in 30 BC. Well, we're in AD 28-29. If Luke is naming Lysanias and he's saying he's in power right now and this guy has died, then what? Luke, the natural thing is they don't go with the non-Christian, do they? And say he's in error. Who do they say is in error? The Christian. So they say Luke had to be in error. What's interesting is in the 1800s, they finally found on a temple an inscription which was to this very man that Luke is talking about and ruled the very place that Luke is saying, and yet he was accurate even though for 2,000 years people had said he was wrong. So what? What's it matter? This is what it matters. Clement of Rome in the first century said, look carefully into the Scriptures, observe that nothing of an unjust or counterfeit character is written in them. Irenaeus in the second century said, the Scriptures are indeed perfect. The 2000 Baptist Faith and Message says this about Scripture, it has God for its author, salvation for its end and truth, without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. So what we should find based on that 2,000 years of testimony amongst Christians should be that we today believe that the Bible is true and trustworthy. Amen?
Amen.
But here's what you find. The Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. People who responded to that, 48% agreed strongly 5 years ago. It's down to 33% today. Disagree strongly. It was 12% 5 years ago. It has doubled to 23% today. Only 31% say the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. And so you say, so what? What does it really matter what I believe about God's Word? Well, number one, if it's an unreliable Scripture, you know what it also is? An unreliable Gospel.
Yeah.
How do you know that Jesus is God? I've never seen Him. I tell you how I know He's God. Because the Scriptures record it. And He said, before Abraham, I am.
Amen.
And He claimed to be God. And therefore, I believe it because the Scriptures say it. And if He is resurrected, how do I know it? Yes, it is by faith that I accept it. But the Scriptures say it happened. Therefore, it happened. And then it governs our faith in the value of Christ. He can't be a reliable Savior if His Scriptures are unreliable. Amen? And then it governs our response to science. Who do we believe? Do I believe when the Bible and science seem to be in combat with each other? Which do I believe? As Dr. Rogers would say, if a scientist comes and says that he believes the Scripture, it doesn't give me more confidence in the Bible, but it might give me more confidence in the scientist. Amen? And then it governs our attitude towards the preaching of Scripture. If Jimmy and I get up here and we say, well, we think this is really kind of a book of fables and fairy tales and, you know, maybe, I don't know, guess what it's going to translate into you? No confidence in the Scriptures. Amen? And so you need confidence in them. The second thing is, he says, my gospel is reliable, our God is working. How many of you in the last year have just thought amongst to yourself, Lord, I don't know how in the world you even are working in my life. I don't even know if you are working in my life. I don't see you. I don't feel you. I don't hear you. So guess what? You ain't working. These people, 400 years, God had closed down and sent a famine of the world. Not only that, 400 years, basically, let me give you this analogy, they were under the control of ISIS. That's how Rome was. And they're thinking, God has left the building. Forget Elvis left the building. God left the building. He went to another universe. He's left us on our own. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. Because God don't leave the building, amen. He ain't left the universe. He ain't one of these deists that just wound up the universe and threw it out into space and said, well, I hope it goes well. But that's the view some Christians even have. Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Was God at work? Absolutely. And you know what? He had never stopped. He had never stopped. The third is the world is starving. God had declared in Amos, I'm going to send a famine, and it ain't going to be one where y'all can't find Lucky Charms. It's going to be one where you're going to want my word and you can't find it. Do you know how lucky we are to be able to hold this? God sent famines of His word to His people, and they were starved in the first century. And so when John comes in power with the Word of God, guess what people are doing? They're eating it up. They're eating it up. And the problem is that guess who was part of the problem and not part of the solution? The leaders. The leaders. Remember what I said about Annas and Caiaphas? It was two men, but it was one priesthood. See, Annas had been deposed, but you know what he was doing? He was still the fat cat behind the power. You know who they took Jesus to first, according to John 18? Annas. You know why? Because he was the real power. And so there's all this political posture. And so in the midst of this crooked and twisted leaders and spiritually starved masses, look at what we read. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The moment had arrived for God to send His Son, but before that was coming John the Baptist. So in application, let me ask you this. Do you assert in word and in deed that the Bible is reliable? That it is truly the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Or do you think that science trumps it? Do you think your own emotion trumps it? Do you think the emotional response that we might receive in here through worship trumps the Word of God? Some people do. Do you believe God's working in the world? Yes, but you just don't know how He's working in your life. No, He's still working. And then who do you match up with the most? These religious leaders that are playing church, or the common folks that are spiritually starving? And what would God say about which camp you're in? Next, let's look at the messenger. John the Baptist, the messenger. Look at back to chapter 1. God had revealed through Zechariah's prophecy just what God had in store for him in verse 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now, when you and I think of prophets, we think of what? We think of four blood moons and prophecy and revelation. And man, let's all study revelation and let's see what's going on in the Middle East and how God's about to wrap this thing up. Right? Isn't that what most of us think? But you see, there is another type of prophecy which is actually more common, and that's when a man comes and prophesies forth the Word of God. He simply tells you what God has already said, and now because of what He said, you go and do something about it. And so that is what John is coming to do. And so look at what he says. It says, the Word came to him, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John starts his ministry, and before we look at his message and ministry next week, let's kind of look at him himself. First, his appearance. Turn to 2 Kings 1:8. God had said that before Messiah would come, an Elijah-like man would come. 400 years later, God identified that man as John in verse 17 of chapter 1. We looked at that. And Jesus Himself verified that John was the Elijah-like predecessor in Matthew 17. 2 Kings 1:8. This is talking about Elijah. They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist, and his name, it is Elijah the Tishbite." And so John looked, lived, and preached like Elijah himself. And even when other people basically would tell him to shut up or don't preach the Word of God, you know what Elijah would do? He would stand up to King Ahab and he would preach the Word of God and put a finger in his chest and say, "This is what God has said, and what you're doing is wrong." And that is the same thing John would come and say to Herod. "This is what God has said, and you should not have this woman for your wife." An uncompromising stand. Many of us need to take that stand today. To say that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that is how God has defined it for thousands of years and will define it forever, does not then mean that I hate a homosexual person who desires to get married. It simply means that I am standing under the authority of God and prophesying and saying what God has said, now you go do something about it. Dr. Hughes says this. He says, "John strolled full-blown onto the Jewish landscape, dressed in prophetic garb, long flowing hair, and a robe of camel's hair girded about with a leather thong. The mere appearance was a call to repentance." And it takes us back to 1 Samuel 16:7. I want to tell you how the Pharisees dressed. Very nice. And they had their phylacteries taped on their head and taped on their wrists with the Shema. And man, they were all about status. They're clean in their polished robes. And you know what Jesus said about them? This is what He said about them in Matthew 23. Verse 25, He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You're like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." And contrast that with John. He rolls up in there with these rough-looking clothes. He looks like some hick from the sticks. And he's stanky on the outside because he probably ain't had a bath in a month. And Jesus said, "I tell you, that man right there is the greatest." Because it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You can dress up and put your three-piece suit on and have your King James Version Bible only and come to church and you can look all good and spiffy and you can be a spiritual, moral, hot mess on the inside. And then, what do you want in your pastor? "I happen to dress up today. But what if I'd have rolled up in here today and I'd have had on, like sometimes, blue jeans and my shirt that says, "Yo Mama," was pro-life. And you were a visitor. Well, you'd have said, "Oh, we ain't going back there because the pastor wears blue jeans and preaches from an iPad and got tennis shoes on." I think you'd rather be worried about what your pastor's got on the inside than what he's got on the outside. Second is purpose. Luke identifies three purposes God has for John's ministry. One, he says, prepare the way. This was language that pictured a royal visit. There was a royal visit coming, all right. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords was coming. And John was to prepare the way for a royal visit. And two, he says, remove the obstacles, make his path straight. Isaiah 42, 14 to 17 and 2 fills in the gaps of this. And it says that the Lord's mountain will be raised up and people will see the Lord and they'll just flock to Him and they'll have peace and there'll be harmony for those that are humble and lowly enough to seek Him. But then He's going to shake the earth and the mountains will collapse and those that are haughty and proud will be brought low. Dr. Bach says, the images call the hearer of John's message to realize that God is coming in judgment and only the humble who rely on Him will be spared. Third, it says, all flesh shall see the salvation. That's Gentiles and Jews. Mark, Matthew, and John only quote the first part of Isaiah's prophecy. They leave out this last part that Luke includes. Why? Because Luke is writing a Gentile writing to Gentiles, and he wants them to see they too are included in the salvation. And so this ought to bring to mind that the humble, he said, will be lifted up, and those that exalt themselves and make themselves mountains will be crumbled down when I shake the earth. Are we humble and lowly or haughty and proud? And he says the crooked will be made straight. If God were to take the plumb line of His Son's life and His Word and line it up to your life, might have to, as Rod says, just leave that one right there and go on, because some of you might not want God to put the plumb line of His Word against your life and see if it's crooked or straight. Amen? Next is the message. So that's the moment. The messenger, the message. The key thing that characterized John's ministry was his baptism. And the key thing that marked his baptism was this: a call to repentance. Maybe you are confounded in your mind why you two pastors get up here and every invitation they call you to respond and mention repentance. Well, if it was good enough for John the Baptist to be his message, and it was good enough for Jesus to be his message, it's good enough for me to be my message. Amen. And so, next week we'll look at the product of repentance, but I want to look first at the proclamation of repentance. So there's some debate that exists about John's baptism. Why was he baptizing people? Some say it was basically they would take proselytes and when they were converted into Judaism, they would baptize them. Some say that it's a symbol of cleansing. And really it's kind of a mixture of both. I love what Dr. MacArthur says. He says this. He says, the baptism of John powerfully and dramatically symbolized repentance. Jews accepting John's baptism were admitting they had been as Gentiles, which is an amazing admission because they hated Gentiles, and needed to become the people of God genuinely, inwardly. So look, we need to answer a couple of things about this. Does this mean baptism brings forgiveness of sins? No. Not in and of itself, right? Jeremiah 2, 22. You may want to note that. I'll read it. Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. I could jump off in the baptistry with a bucket full of lye soap, and I could sit there and I could wash myself for a week. And you know what I could not do? Make myself clean before God. And so John is calling people to repentance. And really, just as Christian baptism, what is it? It's an outward sign of what? An inward reality. and so was John's. It was an outward sign of being baptized and cleansed, but an inward reality, it had already been done by God, and you had already asked Him for forgiveness of sins. And so, stop and ask a couple of things. What's the big deal about repentance? The big deal about repentance is Jesus made it a big deal. We could sit here and I could just preach on this for an hour. Jesus said, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. In Luke 10, 13, we'll flip to several. He says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. Chapter 13, verse 3, he says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I love what Matthew Henry said about repentance. This is what he said. Why is it a big deal? This is why. He says, some people don't like to hear much of repentance. And that's true, ain't it? Mm-hmm. But I think it's so necessary that if I should die in the pulpit, I would desire to die preaching repentance. That's a good word for you and I, ain't it? And he said, if I was out of the pulpit, I would desire to die practicing it. Mm-hmm. Second, what exactly is it? Well, you got to think that these are Hebrews that are writing in Greek. So the thought goes back to Hebrew. Well, the two Hebrew words, one means to draw a deep breath, to be grieved, change in mind, compassion. So it's deep emotion. But it's not just remorse. Mm-hmm. Right? Because if I catch my kid doing something and he's repentant, you know, he could be remorseful of it. Well, why is he remorseful? Really only why? Because he got caught. If he's repentant of it, he'll be cut to the quick and he'll say, I'm not doing that again. And he'll change his action. And he'll change his mind. The other is to turn. To turn from or to God. It's to turn to God. And so the main emphasis in the Old Testament is a change of action. In the New Testament, a change of mind. And both really are necessary. Here's what it is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. Whenever I got saved and God arrested me in that closet at 29 years of age, what was the main thing that I needed to change? My mind. And suddenly when I said that Christianity is a bunch of phooey, I suddenly said, no, it's not. It's the only thing that makes sense. And Jesus is Lord. It was a change in mind. And you know what it soon then began to result in? A change in action. And immediately that mouth that I had that would make you blush was gone. Some of the other stuff took a while. God had to spank my butt and get some of that stuff out of me. And repentance isn't just a one-time act. It's an everyday thing. Yeah. Repentance does not mean that I did it in the closet of 167 Lee Street and that was the last time I did it. No, sir. I did it this week. This morning at 134 Bex Lane, you better be doing it every day.
Yeah.
Two final things. Is it a human work that merits the forgiveness of God? Absolutely not. For it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Even repentance is a gift that comes from God. You don't believe me? Read Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2:25 later. There's no hint that John gives here that if you repent, muster it up, God's going to just forgive you. And so then the second is to see the close connection between repentance and forgiveness. There's no amount of repentance that can ever merit forgiveness in the sight of God. Yet without repentance, no soul will ever be saved. Do you hear me? The telltale mark of the grace of God in your life is what? Repentance. Saving faith and true repentance are always found together. Saved souls are repentant souls.
Yeah.
And so let me ask you, because I think there might be some of you here today that need to hear this. If you think you're saved and you don't have a repentant spirit, maybe you ain't saved at all. That ain't for me to decide. That's between you and the Lord. But if there are sins of which you refuse to repent, and I'm not talking about you struggle with, Because we all have a set in sins. But if there's something that you refuse repeatedly to repent of, and you in fact are becoming more and more and more comfortable with it than you are with the Lord, maybe you ain't a child of God. This is what Matthew Henry again said. He said, "Many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them, weep bitterly for them, and yet continue in love and league with them." An ongoing spirit of repentance is not just a sign that I'm truly God's child, but it is necessary for my spiritual health. And so John preached this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins with incredible power. And thousands came out to him and responded in faith and asked for forgiveness and were baptized as a result. And as Luke notes, the prophecy that Isaiah had spoken years before was fulfilled. So in closing, do y'all recall from U.S. history, junior year? That's a long time ago for some of y'all. Some of you may be still in the midst of it. The first transcontinental railroad, the Pacific Railroad. 1,912 miles it went to connect the east to the west. And when it opened for traffic on May 10, 1869, you remember the golden spike that they nailed with a silver hammer at Promontory Point? By bringing these two things together, it revolutionized America, didn't it? And really, it changed for good the landscape of the United States of America. The great highway that John was building was not a railway from sea to shining sea, but it was a highway of repentance. And it pictures what occurs in anticipation of a king's visit. When a king would go to tour a place, he sent someone before him to prepare the roads. And that's what John is doing. And we're not talking about physically clearing the roads, are we? We're talking about spiritually clearing up your heart and your life. I love what Dr. Barclay says. He says this. He says, "The king is coming. Mend not your roads, but your lives." Mend not your roads, but your lives. So why should we repent? Because it invites the fullness of God into our lives. And it revolutionizes not the American West, it revolutionizes you. And when I have a repentant spirit and repent of the things that I have done wrong, not only personally in my life, in whatever capacity, as a doctor, as your pastor, as a husband, as a dad, guess what happens to me? I become spiritually more healthy, and God fills my life more and more and more. And further, think about what it does when God's people live repentantly. There's a road that's opened, and it ain't one to the American West. It's a one for people to know Christ. One author said this. He said, "If the evangelical church today would repent of its individual and corporate sins," and here's a couple: materialism, insularity, what Keith was talking about, hoarding up your Christianity, lovelessness, a highway would be forged that would make the Pacific Railroad pale in comparison, for it would be a highway to a lost world. And I think if we would get busy about repenting of our sins, we would see many in our day repent of their sins and come to Christ. And that, not a railroad from sea to shining sea, but that, a nation that it turned in humility and repentance to the Lord and was saved, that would change our country for good and forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this time you've given us of worship to come together and gather as brothers and sisters and just encourage each other, Father, just to love on one another. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us. Father, thank you for John the Baptist, this great man of God, and help us today. Something that was said, we will take it home with us today, Father, and it would just prick our hearts and cause us, Father, to repent where we need to repent. And Father, chase after you more as we need to. And Father, then we could also, something from this message today, help each and every one of us not just take it in and soak it in, say, that was great, but let us go out and share this with someone this week. Help us to share something from this message today that someone that you put in our path might need to hear. Father, that they too could be edified and encouraged. We ask all of this in the wonderful, precious name of Jesus. Amen. So as we come to this time of invitation, I want to ask you, what you going to wear on Judgment Day? I see what some of you have on today. Surely none of you came wearing what John the Baptist had on. I don't see nobody with camel hair. I trust none of you had to eat locusts and honey this morning. But you know that song that we sang earlier? What did it say? You better be dressed in. Because here's what some people are going to dress in on Judgment Day. We talked about this yesterday morning, didn't we, Jay? I'm going to dress in this. I'm going to put on the coat of I'm a good person. There's many in our country, maybe many in this church today, that are relying on that clothing to get it done for them on Judgment Day. Well, I'm a good person. I ain't never killed nobody. God doesn't judge based on that. He judges on His perfect law and on His perfect Son. And you and I all have failed that. Set that coat on fire because that dog won't hunt, will it? Here's the other one that a lot of people are relying on. They're putting on the coat of I've done some good stuff. Every religion outside of Christianity, their hope is in what? Good works. How do you know when enough is enough? I sure hope you don't get up there on Judgment Day. Jason, I've shared this illustration, man, with many people. The biggest loser. That's what Islam says it's going to be like on Judgment Day. You know the biggest loser? They get up there, man, they've worked their butt off that week, and they go, man, I hope I lost enough to keep my team around this week, and I can stay here another week. And they get up there, and the scale goes +3, -2, -5, +8, and then what's it do? It always goes to the commercial. And you're left going, man, did they make it? That's going to be some people on Judgment Day. That's what the Book of Islam teaches, that you'll get up on the scale, and you'll stand there and you'll wait as that thing bleeps. And what if you got to have minus? And he goes, +1. What kind of hope is that? What kind of hope is that to put my hope in? Maybe I counted up all my sins right. And Lord, I hope I did enough good stuff to get me by. That is no hope. That dog won't hunt either, right? You better take that coat out and you better burn that thing 3 times over. Amen? The only thing that will work for you on the day of judgment is to be clothed in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. So what does that mean for you? That means that you believe and you repent. That was what John's message was. That's what Jesus' message was. What do you believe? You believe the truths about Jesus. That He lived a life that you never could live. He went and paid a price you never could pay. So you could enjoy an eternity you don't deserve. And He didn't just stay dead. God raised Him from the dead. If you put your faith and trust in that, one day He'll do the same for you. And then not only that, because you then believe that here, then you have a change in mind that results in a change of action. You can't find the old Buffy cook. I joked just this week in office. I said, these folks about to make the pre-Jesus Buffy rare up. Has that ever happened to you, or am I the only one? But the funny is that Buffy, the old one, he's dead. He's buried in the baptismal waters of Liberty Baptist Church. It's a new man you see standing up here. And so if you truly believed and repented, it better be something in here that's changed, and it better be something that's changed here, because the Bible says that you ought to walk as He walked. That's what it means to stand in His righteousness alone. So I want to ask you today, are you doing that? What you going to wear on Judgment Day? Better be dressed in Christ's righteousness and His alone. I've shared the gospel with you today. God's commanded you to respond, to hear His voice. And so if you've never truly put your faith and your trust in Him, repented of your sins, God has commanded you to come this morning and do that. Maybe you've been here in our midst and you've been with us and you've been visiting and God is calling you to join Lock Shields with us here at Crossway. Maybe you have been saved but you've never fought Him in believer's baptism. Whatever it is God's calling you this morning, listen to Him as we sing. Stand if you will.
I ran my hellbound race in death.